Well, I invite you to join with me in Psalm chapter 51 this morning. Psalm chapter 51. This morning's message is going to be around a number of different scriptures, and so we're going to use the screen to note those and read those together, I aloud and you silently, and you're certainly welcome to follow along, but to perhaps save a little time, we'll note the scriptures from the screen as well. And we will be looking this morning at another topic as we continue with some topics. And next week, we'll look at another topic. The Sunday after that, Dan Hickson will preach in the morning and Jim Weiser will preach in the evening as my wife and I take off for a little bit of vacation with some friends. And as I see the snow flying, South Carolina can't come quickly enough. I don't think we'll get any accumulation. Right now, if you wish you were somewhere else, you'd have to go out in the snow. So right here, in here, is a great place to be at the moment. And then after that, we'll observe the Lord's Supper the week before Easter on Palm Sunday. And then April 20th, we'll celebrate the resurrection together as a church. And we will enjoy that service together. So this morning we look at one more topic, and this morning we look at a theology of discipline, which I meant to change that. That may put some of you to sleep already. I don't want to do that. The real title is Grace Meet Truth and Truth Meet Grace, and we will look at discipline this morning. Perhaps you've experienced these. Your child back talks and has been doing so for a number of months. A Sunday school student of yours tries out a new karate move on a fellow student. A kid in youth group gives the cold shoulder to certain other kids in the group intentionally. A student in your classroom cheats on a test. Again. Your grandchild mentions how much he or she loves to be at your house because you aren't as strict as mom and dad about what they can watch. So many of us interact with young people, and we have varying amounts of responsibility when it comes to discipline. And there is some sort of discipline that must take place in each of the situations which I just described for you. There's always the discipline of the immediate, which seeks to solve the problem and get on with life. But there's also the discipline that takes the long view and sees the big picture. And that's where I want to go this morning. I want us to continue developing our own understanding from Scripture of discipline so that we incorporate the larger themes of the Bible into our everyday lives. Whether you are a parent or a teacher, grandparent, aunt, uncle, whatever the case may be, this is to help us. This sermon obviously will bring some assumptions about parents and teachers. Some assumptions that you do discipline in some sort of way, and this sermon is not going to be about specific ways to do that, whether it's grounding or spanking or taking away privileges. What I want us to see this morning is that discipline is more than punishment, or at least it's supposed to be. Discipline, as you hear the word and envision it, and it's up on the screen, discipline is about making a follower. It's about making a disciple. The discipline or lack of discipline that goes on in your home or in your classroom is making your child a follower of someone. And so the important question is, who is that someone? Is your discipline motivating your child to follow you as a parent? Is the discipline taking place motivating them to follow some other child? Is your child following someone that I've not mentioned? The discipline of the Lord, which the Scriptures command fathers to practice in Ephesians chapter 6, is to lead a child in making that child a follower of the Lord, to make them a disciple of the Lord. And so discipline really is the whole scope of activities that go into making a disciple of Jesus. Teaching, correction, encouragement, and example are all a part of discipline. Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, teachers, all will be able to benefit from what we study this morning. And if you're seeking to help another Christian grow, these scriptures, I believe, can be a tremendous aid to you as well. And finally, I think this message will help all of us understand ourselves a little bit better as we take the opportunity to look at some truths of Scripture and then look at what Scripture has to say about grace and be better parents, better teachers, and better believers in the process. And so the first place we want to go is Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is going to give us what I'm going to call our first star this morning. Psalm 51. Mitch, if you can just go ahead and advance the slides as I announce them, please, that'd be helpful. Psalm 51 is our first star in what I'm going to call the truth line. As we think about behavior, and obviously we're looking at behavior that is wrong and needs to be corrected, we need to remember some truths, and Psalm 51 is the first one. Verse 4 starts out the passage we want to look at. Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Students, children, people are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they are sinners, these verses remind us. There's a distinction there that makes a great difference. We as human beings sin because we are sinners inherently. Our sin nature is innate. We have inherited it from Adam, as we are all descendants of Adam. And so, like hair, eyes, limbs, and internal organs, we are born with sin. So it should not be surprising to us when our children or our students or we ourselves sin. Yes, it's disappointing. It is disruptive. It is morally wrong. But it is not surprising. As you think about your own life, as you think about watching your children grow up, many of you have noted that your children did things, obviously, you never taught them to do, which were wrong, but they did them seemingly naturally, and really, they did do them naturally because of what Adam and Eve did in disobedience to God. Mitch, if you'd advance through to the next slide, there's Psalm 51, and we'll need to do that manually from the recording room. What really should surprise us, my friends, is not that children or our students disobey. Really, what should surprise us, given what Psalm 51 says, is that they obey. And so as we think about truths that will help us to discipline well, I think this is where we need to start, that it is not surprising for us to sin. Let's go to our next truth. Isaiah 64:6, our next star, Isaiah 64:6, and let's look at those verses which are on the next slide. This is what Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." What we need to remember is the good that our children or our students do does not please God. And I'm speaking of the good that is done as we are natural people, not affected by the new birth. Theologically speaking, the good that we do outside of Christ is useless. It is worthless. In fact, the words here in Isaiah 64:6 point out to us that the good that we do outside of Christ is in fact putrid. It is bloody, it is soiled, it is to be thrown away. So as we consider disciplining our own children, we need to think about being wise and careful about what we would expect from our children who might not be believers yet. We need to be wise and careful what we would expect from our students who may not be believers yet. We need to avoid giving to them the message that people can do good and kind of gradually transition from being sinners to being Christians. Because this verse doesn't give us any sort of transitional phase of starting to do good and kind of helping us on the way. This verse points out to us that the good that we do, in fact, the term is righteous deeds. And the assumption is outside of the help of God are just something that is disgusting and rejected. And so we come next to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 are familiar verses, but we'll read them once again as they arrive on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This passage of Scripture to me has always been interesting because it gives to us the two sides of the good works coin. Probably not the two sides of the good works coin. It gives us two different ways of looking at good works. Verse 8 tells us that good works are useless, as does the beginning of verse 9. And verse 10 tells us that good works are absolutely essential. In fact, they are eternal. Right now, we'll look at the aspect of good works being useless and being reminded that no one works their way into salvation, but there is, as we know clearly, but need to be reminded of at times, there is not a transition into God's good standing, but there is an immediate entrance into it, and it is by faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. This is illustrated in the Scriptures in the account of Abraham. Abraham believes God, Genesis 15 tells us, and it is credited to him or accounted to him for righteousness. Before Abraham obeys God in circumcision, before Abraham obeys God in taking Isaac up Mount Moriah, Abraham believes God and God looks at him totally differently from the way he did before. My friends, this is our children's only hope. This is our students' only hope, and it is rescue by faith. As much as we want to rescue them, as much as we want to improve them, as much as we want that child at VBS to get it and to do good and to be right, we must remember that there is not a gradual improvement or a marked behavioral modification, but there is the difference between life and death, the difference between dead in trespasses and sin and alive in Christ, and it's only faith in Jesus' death and resurrection in our place that makes that possible. And we'll talk more about those good works in just a bit. The next truth that we'll consider is from 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 gives us this wonderful reality of what it's like to be in Christ. Paul writes in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." I've mentioned a number of times that there's no kind of back door or backing our way into the Christian life. And this verse is just another bold reminder of that. It is a new creation. It is a different person. It is what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's a matter of being born again. If there was anyone who could have transitioned into good standing with God, it would have been Nicodemus. Nicodemus, even as a Pharisee, was a good Pharisee. He stands up for Jesus in the Gospels. But Jesus said that Nicodemus needed something more than his own good behavior. He needed to be a new creation. And so good behavior is the expectation of a Christian because it's a new lifestyle. It's a new way of living. It is a transformation by the Holy Spirit of God. I've put it this way. It's not a matter of a puppy growing up into a full-grown dog. It is a matter, those children who grow up in Christian homes, of being resurrected from death to life. So many of you were saved as adults and you had that experience, that recognition, that knowledge that you were dead in sin and you now are alive in Christ. Let us remember to pass that along to our children and not assume that in some way they could transition into this. Let us not look at those children who move through our Sunday school classes and think that with education they will become better. No, what they need is this new creation experience because of faith in Christ and because of repentance of sin. And when that does occur, we can expect a change. We will not expect full-blown maturity, but we can expect change. We can expect growth. And we cannot underestimate the reality of this transformation in Christ. Without this transformation, obedience is mind-numbingly frustrating because it is impossible. But with the transformation of the gospel of Christ, then true obedience can really happen. And what we did not formerly expect from our students or our children, we can now expect in those who are truly converted. And what is that conversion like? This brings us to Philippians 1:6 as we continue down. Philippians 1:6 says this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What sort of dreams do you have for your children? What sort of dreams do you have for your students? They're probably fairly lofty ones. They're probably something beyond what your life is resulting in. They're probably something that is something you would say could be a part of a movie. And I say that entirely respectful. All of us want something better for our children. Here's the good news, my friends. God wants something even better than you do for your children and your students and every believer here, and he will accomplish it. He who began a good work in you will perform it. My friends, as we look at our children, as we look at our students, even as we look in the mirror, let us take the long view. Let us take the long view and see where all of this ends. For those who have rejected Christ, it ends in unfortunate punishment. But for those who have put their faith in Christ, it ends in perfection. It ends in the end of our salvation, the goal of our salvation, the obedience that you're seeking to train, the obedience in your own life that you're seeking to see happen. And so may that put our part in the process in perspective. May we recognize that what we are doing with and for our children is part of what God is seeking to do with and for them as they are His children as well. Chart your own growth, brother and sister. Chart your own growth and see the ups and the downs, the fits and the starts, the victories and the defeats, and remember the craftsmanship of the Lord in your own life, and consider how God is wanting to do the same thing in your 11-year-old or your 18-year-old or your 4-year-old, even right now. As your growth is up and down, as you cooperate and grow, and as you resist and decline, so the same thing occurs in your own children and in the students in your classroom, in your neighborhood. The good news is that God will finish every project He starts. And so you, believer, are that project, and your believing children are that project as well. Which brings us to some realities in life in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:18 says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Christian parent, have you faced that? Teacher, do you know that struggle? Your teenagers know that struggle. Your elementary students may know that struggle as well. Do you help them with that struggle? Do you acknowledge that that struggle is part of what they are facing? Or do you expect them to have this straight line growth? Sometimes parents have this unfortunate tendency to want to live through their children in a variety of ways, and it can even enter into the spiritual realm. The reality is that every believer here has the Holy Spirit within him or her, and every believer here has the flesh that is not yet eradicated. And so every believer goes through this same sort of struggle that Paul does. And oh, how glad I am that it's even Paul who has that struggle and is transparent enough with us under the direction of the Holy Spirit to share it with us. Your children struggle not identically to you, but in very, very similar ways. Your believing children want to obey God because the Holy Spirit is within them, pushing them to do that. And your believing children are confounded by their flesh. So as you correct them, as you teach them, as you in various ways show them the consequences of their actions, may we all remember that we are in this in such a similar way that we could even say we are in this together. That while the temptations might be weak, might be different, the weakness of the flesh is universal. And so may we assist them in their growth, even as we correct them for their failings. This brings us to our last truth to consider this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us in this passage about love that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. True allegiance to the truth will involve love. Love and truth are inseparable. Though our flesh and our actions so many times seek to pull them apart, it's really impossible to do so. Without love, there is no real truth, and without truth, there is no real love. 1 Corinthians 13, this love chapter, brings them together. None of what we've talked about with these truths is meant to deny that there should be order in the home. We're just looking at the realities that exist in our world, realities like gravity and light and air, things that you can't change, things that are spiritually true and reality. And so as we go through our lives seeking to help our children and help our students, we must recognize these things in the midst of keeping our households or our classrooms under order. And so we come next to the horizontal line, which is regarding grace. Grace. If I could just briefly talk about grace before we dive into the scriptures. Grace is something that can be loved and embraced. Grace can be something that is misunderstood. Grace can be something that is ignored. Let's just talk about grace for a moment. Grace is God's effort on my behalf. Grace is God's effort on my behalf. Sometimes we can be unclear, unsure about this. Grace and law are set up in opposition to each other in our Bibles. And we perhaps can misunderstand what the Scriptures are trying to say. The Scriptures are teaching us that grace and law are contrasted to show whose effort accomplishes right standing with God. To obey the law means that I am exerting my own effort on my behalf to gain a right standing with God. And the approach of grace that the New Testament talks about is that God is exerting effort on my behalf through the death and resurrection of Jesus to gain a right standing for me with God. So the fundamental difference is in who is exerting the effort. Law is me exerting effort on my behalf. Grace is God exerting effort on my behalf. Grace is God's effort on my behalf. And Psalm 103 shows us exactly how God relates to grace. Psalm 103, we read these verses this morning, and we'll read them again. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. This is God's grace, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Earlier I said that we are inherently sinful. like eyes and limbs and internal organs, we are born with sin. So as we are inherently sinful, God is inherently gracious. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Verse 8 is repeated 5 times in our Old Testament at various places and to various audiences in various time periods. This is, so to say, God's tagline. This is the signature statement about Him. God is inherently gracious. Note from this passage that God's grace does not ignore our sins. It knows them, it acknowledges them, it sees them. And it recognizes that we are powerless because we are dust. God's grace does not overlook our sins. It knows they're there. Think about God's grace in knowing us. Verse 14 says He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. How does God know we are dust? How does God know how weak we are? He was there when He made us out of dust. God was there when He formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. God was there the day He put Adam to sleep with that supernatural anesthetic and made Eve from His rib. Eve, product of the rib of dust formed by God's hand. God remembers how He formed us like we remember our little baby boy or our little baby girl from the very beginning. God knows you. God knows me. He knows our children. And He knows that we are weaker than sin. And yet He still holds us accountable for our sin, according to Romans chapter 5, the next verse we'll look at. Romans 5 tells us this, that God gave His law. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. God gives His perfect law for a purpose. Verse 20 of Romans 5 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I cannot explain to you how God's plan from the dawn of time, from before the dawn of time, set things up in motion this way, but this is what Romans 5:20 tells us, that God knew our sinfulness as humanity, and He gave the law to, in fact, increase that sin, to show the sinfulness of sin. And so, where by experience we recognize that sin is stronger than us, and sin is stronger than our children and our students, we recognize and we thank God that according to this verse, grace is stronger than the sin that's stronger than us. Grace abounds all the more. And so, my friends, we have to think supernaturally. Because it is so easy to think on the human level, to think Robert is not obeying, Robert is getting worse, there's no hope for Robert. Outside the grace of God, there is no eternal hope for Robert. But sin is not an insurmountable obstacle to grace. Grace abounds more where sin increases. And so God extends that grace to us. How does He extend that grace? Titus chapter 2 tells us about that. Titus 2:11 tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace is causing us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us all from lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace may increase where sin increases, but grace does not abide sin. Grace, in fact, trains us to renounce sin. The wonderful news is that grace does not leave a person in sin. The goal of grace is to rescue people from sin and the consequences of sin. The goal of grace is getting rid of sin. And this is inextricably tied to the cross. You note that this grace of God is come to us in Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. It is the grace of God that has appeared, which brings salvation to all people. Grace is not simply just something kind of ethereal out in the air, but grace is Jesus coming to us, bringing salvation by dying in our place to buy us for himself and to make us zealous for good works. Which takes us back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which is kind of our center star. The truth is that we can't save ourselves through good works, but the truth is that we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. And verse 10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. And it's grace that makes that possible, not just the conversion part, but grace, according to Titus 2, that causes us to renounce sin and to be zealous for obedience. You and I are not naturally zealous for obedience. That is a work of grace in our lives. And if we want our children to be zealous for obedience, it's going to come from the grace of God being active in their lives. This grace of God is given to us, that grace commonly defined as unmerited favor, grace, unearned benefit. This thing that God gives to us, this help, this reality that is ours by faith. Grace is expanded and explained more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15:10 shows us that this grace of God is not simply necessary for our salvation, but this grace of God is so vitally necessary for our sanctification. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." If you've been a part of our Thursday night, a third Thursday men's Bible study, you've heard this verse, seen this verse a few times. It's a key verse about Christian growth. Paul is reminding us that grace is not simply passive, and we are not simply passive in receiving grace, but we must be active. And even though he was active, Paul did not credit his self-discipline for his missionary output. Paul is writing to the Corinthians after having spent 18 months with them. Paul spends a variety of times and has planted multiple churches, and he never takes credit for that himself, even though he was incredibly self-disciplined. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But Paul gave God's grace the credit. And if he needed grace to evangelize and disciple the civilized Gentile world, how much more do you and I need grace in our homes as we seek to teach our children? How much do our children need grace to stop those habits that we're always getting on them about, to stop repeating those sins that we see creating big problems in their futures? We all are in need of grace. If Paul needed it, we all need it. And yet we are to be active. I worked harder than any of them. So make yourself work hard by grace. Point your children and your students to this mind-bending offer of God to help us while we work hard. While we work hard at obeying, thanking, praising, evangelizing, we must also rely on grace. How those two come together, I'll be honest with you, I don't know. It's trying to put together the two positive ends of a magnet. They don't come together. But in Scripture, it's clear. This verse could not be more clear, where Paul says, "He worked hard, but it was not even me, it was the grace of God that was with me." So point your children, point your students, point your own soul to God, who wants to help you as we strive to heartily do everything for his credit. What is grace capable of? Our next star tells us what grace is capable of, and it takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is an extended passage, but I want to read it because Paul makes clear to us his humility and the operation of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but not on my behalf. I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears of me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Grace is so vital because grace is what gets us through the rough patches. And maybe you're facing a rough spot right now. Maybe your child is facing a rough patch. Maybe a student of yours has hit a wall, so to say. Paul tells us that for those most privileged and most accomplished and seemingly most mature in Christ, there are still situations that pull us to our knees and bring us to a point of utter weakness. Maybe it's failed friendships. Maybe it's finances that are in disarray. Maybe it is physical ailments. Maybe it's something else. In our weakness, where do we find something to help? In the grace of God. Point your children. Point your students. And point yourself to this truth that God's grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in weakness. And so we can endure weaknesses. We can endure insults. We can endure hardships and persecutions and calamities, because as we rely upon grace, our weakness is turned into strength. And our last star this morning is 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us this: "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Grow in grace. Grace is not a one-time experience. We've mentioned that before, but this verse drives it home in a way that is particularly poignant. Grace is our need, not when there's a big problem, but grace is that for which, or that in which we are to grow on a continual basis. It's interesting, if you note this passage, Peter is most likely writing to persecuted Christians. The book of 1 Peter is most certainly written to persecuted Christians, and 2 Peter seems to be going to the same audience. Peter is writing to persecuted Christians, and he doesn't give them a pass, as it were, because they are suffering. They need to keep growing in grace. In fact, grace is how they're going to get through. We, our children, our students, ourselves, need to grow in grace. We're not looking at a suggestion. We're not looking at a possibility. We're looking at a command, and we need to be reminded of it often because we are so prone to grow in sin, or we're prone to grow in our self-determination. We grow in frustration, and God wants us to grow in grace. As you look at the next slide and you see these stars aligned, I've put them in the form of a cross because this is where grace and truth most clearly meet. Grace and truth meet in the cross because they meet up in Jesus. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are clearly seen as are clearly seen coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we seek to help our students, as we seek to help our children, the best place we're going to help them is to take them to the cross. To see that the truth of the sinfulness of sin, the need of righteousness, and the reality of justice, these truths do come to pass, along with the truths of forgiveness and that vital, concentrated truth of the substitutionary atonement, where Jesus takes our sin so that by faith we can gain His righteousness. At the cross we see truth, and at the cross we see grace. We see the grace of God's character in that He loved us even while we were sinners. He died for us. The grace that is stronger than sin, where Jesus offers Himself and even sinful humanity in their hatred accomplish the mission of God as Jesus dies, not as a criminal, but as a Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. The cross shows us that grace is our only help for spiritual change and for troubled times. And John 1:16 tells us that from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, is not keeping that grace to Himself, but is wanting to extend to us grace, help. God is wanting to extend to us God's exertion of effort on our behalf. Grace has been extended to us. Will we extend grace then along to our children and our students? Whether in children's worship or in Sunday school or in a Christian school classroom or in a homeschool classroom, in our living rooms, in our family rooms, on vacation, will we extend that grace? Grace is that which Paul left the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, which is our final slide this morning. We noted these words from John 1, and they're superimposed over the cross. Mitch, if you'd advance a couple more slides as we wrap up with Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 says this, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Obviously, I left that slide out. I'll read it one more time. Paul says to Ephesian church leaders, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. For by grace are we saved through faith. I am what I am by the grace of God. Grow in grace. I commend you to grace, which builds you up and gives you an inheritance." As we think about helping our children become followers of Jesus Christ, as we think about helping other people's children become followers of Jesus Christ, as we think about being followers of Jesus Christ ourselves, we must bring together the truths of Scripture and the grace of God, and we must allow this grace to transform us, and as John Newton put it, we must allow this grace to lead us home. Let's bow and think about God's Word for a moment this morning. Grace and truth are the very essence of Jesus Christ, and He is full of those. Parents, let me ask you, are you full of grace and truth? Are you relying upon grace and truth as you seek to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? As you are, thank God for that. As the Holy Spirit has pointed out where you're not, take time to confess that, to repent of that, and to ask for the grace and truth you need. those who teach in a variety of ways, whether in a school, whether here in the church. Are grace and truth the way you approach your students' misbehavior? As the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, I would encourage you just to speak back to God. And maybe you are not currently parenting children in the home. Maybe you are not a teacher. Maybe you are those things, but you've been struck in your own soul at how grace and truth did come together in Christ and a need in your own life. I would encourage you to take some time and pray. And after we've prayed silently for a little bit, I'll pray. Lord, I pray that you would take your truth and you would plant it deep within us. I pray that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth this morning. We pray this in faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.